Good morning. Welcome to all of you. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is Grace and Truth Bible Church. Happy Mother's Day. And so we're certainly glad that you joined with us this morning. Thank you, those that are here in person, those who are live streaming, and all of our new friends that have joined us online. We thank you so much for being a part of our study here at Grace and Truth Bible Church. We're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. And if you're in the Washington, Vancouver area and you'd like to drop by or give us a call, we're here for you and we'd love to have you here. Our classes are right now 10 o'clock Sunday morning and again at 11:15. And then we have class on Thursday at 7 o'clock. On Thursday, we're studying the book of Ephesians, and this morning we're concluding the book of Hebrews. We've been studying it quite a long time, and we're finally about ready to close out chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. So again, thank you so much for joining us. By the way, my wife Judy has a class here for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock, and they've just finished up, as far as I understand, the study of Elijah, Old Testament prophet, and so if you want to join with her, they're going to be doing a new study. I'm not sure what that is just yet, but I know it'll be great. So again, that's our class schedule. You're certainly welcome to join with us for any of those classes. And remember, here at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want serious, in-depth Bible teaching, you're at the right place at the right time. Thank you so much for being a part of our class this morning. It is our custom always to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of to God the Father, to make sure that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. We have the permanent dwelling, of course, because we believed in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But of course, moment by moment, we can commit sin, and that breaks the fellowship relationship, and so we need to restore that fellowship by confession of sins. We see it all through the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. John, in his first epistle, says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This picks up the ones that we know about and confess, and the ones that perhaps we forgot about or just didn't know that we had committed, and we have the enabling then and fulfill that command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful for the opportunity to assemble together to study your word in the way that you instruct us from that word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who provided our incredible salvation by a substitutionary atoning death on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for all of the blessings that accrue to us in this life, and we pray that you would continue to give us understanding as we study your word, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning, probably for the last time, to the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Some time ago, I went through and gave a brief description of each of the chapters in the book of Hebrews. That was quite a while ago, and of course, if we go back, I'm not sure how long, but it's been a number of years that we've been in this particular epistle, Of course, we've looked at many other subjects because we went back through chapter 11 back into the Old Testament and looked at almost all of those individuals and the faith that they demonstrated. And so that took us some time just to go through chapter 11. The bulk of the book of Hebrews deals with, of course, the fact that the Hebrew Christians were instructed by this writer not to go back to the Mosaic covenant in terms of trying to in some way maintain spiritual status with the Lord, but rather that they were under a new law rather than the Mosaic law, which was upgraded, if you will, and superseded by the Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all of the law, and now we're living under the law of Christ. And so he was trying to instruct, as Paul elsewhere, in the book of Galatians in particular, instructs the Hebrew people in Galatia who come to Jesus Christ as their Savior, not to go back to the Old Testament ritual, that they were under a higher law, the law of Christ. Well, that's the emphasis of this particular epistle. And in chapter 13, we've been looking at some 22 applications for the Christian. So he came through all the theology, and then in this last chapter, we've looked at these different applications. So going quickly through them, you probably have them somewhere, but if you're interested, here's what we studied in the book of Hebrews. Chapter number one deals with the deity of Christ. So number one deals with the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. Chapter two speaks about the so great salvation that we possess by faith alone in Christ alone. So chapter two develops the concept of soteriology, which is the study of salvation, the so great salvation, as he writes. Chapter 3 speaks about the fact that we are partakers with Jesus Christ. We share everything that is his except his deity, and therefore we are positionally seated with Jesus Christ in a heavenly place right next to the Father, and so we are partakers of all that is in Christ except his deity. Chapter 4 was a great concept that deals with something called faith rest. Faith rest is a compound that indicates that we take by faith, believing the principles and the promises of God, claiming those promises, and then resting in those promises that God will deliver on his promise. So chapter 4 we call the faith rest chapter. Chapter 5 dealt with the priesthood. The fact that Jesus Christ is now the high priest and supersedes all of the priesthoods of antiquity, including the Mosaic covenant and the Levitical priesthood. And therefore, each one of us is a believer priest, and Jesus Christ is our high priest. Chapter 6 dealt with the concept of Christian maturity, the fact that we are to grow in all points towards the mature stature which belongs to Christ Jesus. We're going to see that and develop it further by the Apostle Paul in the epistle to the Ephesians, not many classes hence. And so we have Christian maturity, chapter 6. Chapter 7 is kind of a break where it goes back and looks at the order of Melchizedek. And we develop a whole study of who Melchizedek probably was. If you weren't here, we suggested at least that he was a high priest at that time, before the time of the Mosaic covenant, and that he was a high priest that Abraham went to and recognized as the priest in that day. Many of us believe that it was actually Shem, who was the last holdover who lived past the flood and lived the longest, actually, into the time of Abraham. So I think that Shem is the candidate for this Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek is not a name. Melchizedek is a title. Melech is king. Tzedek is righteousness. He was a king of righteousness in a place called Shalom or Salem. And so it's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as a prefiguring of him. And actually it says that as believers today, we are in a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, which preceded in all ways the Mosaic covenant. So he took the entire chapter developing the study of Melchizedek. And then chapter 8 goes into the new covenant. The new covenant, of course, includes many things. It was actually, in a sense, part of the Abrahamic covenant in terms of the fact that all people, including the Hebrew people, would be blessed. And therefore, the idea that the future is secure. It also has all of the elements of the Mosaic or the Abrahamic covenant but they're expanded into a new way through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah prophesied this new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 following. And of course, we have the new covenant. Jesus Christ ratified that covenant, if you'll remember, at that Last Supper when he took those elements we call the communion and said that the new covenant was being validated and established in his blood. He said, "The new covenant in my blood," chapter 8. Chapter 9 deals with worship, the new category of worship under the law of Christ, and the new sanctuary. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't even worship necessarily in a building. We can worship anywhere, although in later years, because upper rooms were so crowded and so many people, they began to build buildings. And consequently, even today, we think of the church as a building, unfortunately, rather than the collective believers that make up that congregation. And so this idea of the new sanctuary, which is each one of us. So we don't go to a sanctuary. Each one of us is a sanctuary. We are, in fact, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore God has given to us the idea that we are actually worshiping within the tabernacle of our own body, and we're to present that tabernacle, that body, before the Lord, just as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12. So we have a new worship. We do not go through the ritual of the Mosaic covenant. Rather, we only have two rituals: water baptism, identification with Jesus Christ, and of course the communion service, where we recognize the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ until he comes. So that is still in operation periodically, and we do it once a month. So we have a new worship. We have a new sanctuary. You and I are that sanctuary, not the building in which we find ourselves. Then chapter 10, we have the concept of the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all times. He emphasizes it many times in chapter 10 that Jesus Christ is the substitutionary atoning person who was sinless, died on the cross. He did it once and for all time. He did it once and for all people, and he did it once for all the sins of the human race, past, present, and future. So we have another theological presentation in chapter 10, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ providing our salvation. Chapter 11, as we mentioned just a few minutes ago, was the chapter of faith, the great biblical chapter of faith. There it goes through some 20 different individuals, as I remember, that were in the Old Testament who demonstrated great faith in terms of God. The two that have the most accolade were Abraham and Moses, but all the rest were mentioned, citation, and some were simply mentioned by their action, like, of course, taming lions, such as Daniel in the lion's den, not mentioned by name, but the fact that the lions were part of the situation, as we remember. So we have the faith of the Old Testament saints, and we sometimes call this the roll call of faithful saints. Chapter 12, the one that we last finished, has to do with running the race with endurance. And there, of course, we have the definition of faith and, of course, running with endurance, that race, which is simply living the Christian life to the maximum. And finally, chapter 13, our chapter, where we have the principles that glorify God. And the summary verse right here is what we find in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. It's really one sentence, but it's two verses in the Greek. This really is the end of the epistle. It ends at the end of verse 21, and he even says there, forever and ever. And so we have the end of the epistle ending in verse 21. But then with his letter, as most of us, I don't know about you, but sometimes you write a letter and then you sign your name and you think, oh, I forgot to mention. And so we have the postscript. In many of the epistles, Paul and the writers of the New Testament not only conclude with the amen, but then usually they have a postscript. In the postscript, they usually say, say hello to all the believers out there, and the believers here say hello to you. And so it's basically a closing salutation, recognizing other believers in that time frame. So it's always a good idea to recognize the families of the people that you write to, and that's exactly what the writer of this epistle does in these last verses, 22 through 25. And as with most of the epistles, we see the phrase, grace be with you all. We find that Paul used this, the writer of Hebrews uses this. In fact, Paul used it in every one of his epistles, except the epistle to the Romans. And so this concept of a closing salutation we find all across the New Testament. At any rate, if you have your Bible now and you open to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, if you were with us in the previous class, we went through the first part of verse 20, and we actually got to the word shepherd, or the great shepherd. And so the great shepherd of the sheep. So that was the last verse. So the verse reads this way. It says, now the God of peace, who brought up the up from the dead ones, it's actually plural there, the dead ones, because he was in Sheol, Old Testament name, Hades or Hades, New Testament name, for the center of the earth, somewhere in the center of the earth. It betrays everything that the evolutionists and the archaeologists say, but God says that there is a place, a compartment, actually several compartments in the center of the earth. Now, most people think it's just molten iron, and of course, they would say this is just ridiculous. It's just the Bible's incorrect in this, because scientifically, we know that the center of the earth is an iron, molten iron core, and there could be nothing there. Well, according to the Bible, it's the place of torments where all the unbelievers of all time are and will be there until the great white throne. There's also a compartment for fallen angels that the scripture tells us from Genesis 6, and Peter as well describes this. So we have this place for the fallen angels in a place called Tartarus in the center of the earth, probably a very hot place, so the molten iron might not be too far away from that. But then for some reason, there's an air-conditioned compartment where Abraham and all the Old Testament saints went when they died. And the scripture is quite clear, speaks of this place, Sheol, which is the overall area, but it's made up of torments, it's made up of paradise, also called Abraham's chest cavity or bosom in the New Testament. And there's even some dialogue with individuals in those compartments put into the form of a parable. But interestingly enough, it's the only parable where specific names are given. So the question is it just a parable, or are those people actually there? Well, we know that Abraham is actually there, and he is mentioned. And then we have the rich man, and we have a name specifically given, which is unlike any other parable. So we believe that it actually addresses this location in the center of the earth. And so we have this, and the dead ones are there. Jesus Christ, when he was placed on the cross and subsequently died, went into that place. Now, if you're with us on Thursday, we're going to study that descent that Jesus Christ did. When he died, he went down into paradise, and he made a victorious proclamation, that is, to the demons, that the work of salvation was accomplished, and they lost. You lose, he told the demons, and the work is accomplished. And then he took the captivity that was captive there out. So all the Old Testament saints who were held in this place of paradise in the center of the earth, called Abraham's bosom or chest cavity, they were taken out and taken with the Lord as he went into the third heaven. Now they are all with him in the third heaven. Interestingly, they do not yet have their resurrection body, because Jesus Christ was the first resurrected. We're the second group to be resurrected. Then the Old Testament saints will get their bodies. Where are they? Well, they're somewhere in the third heaven, as I understand it, with Jesus Christ, where we will go when we are raptured. And of course, we will get our resurrection body, and then they will get a resurrection body, and all of those things that we have studied in the past. Now, if you're new with us this morning, these things may just sound like some type of science fiction, but they're actually biblical reality, and we're simply telling you what the scriptures say. One of the problems we have today in the churches, and the reason that we're in the terrible fix that we are in this nation, and for that matter, around the world, is that people no longer have in-depth study of the Word of God. And therefore, they are mired and on a sea of subjectivity floating around with no true understanding in so many areas that I can't even begin to describe it. But the Word of God gives us a clear understanding of all the things that otherwise would be mystifying, or at least seeming to be science fiction, if you please, which is an oxymoron in itself. Science and fiction are two different things. We might say biblical fact or science fact rather than science fiction. So we have then, simply in this word dead, which is plural, refers to the Old Testament saints in Sheol. And then it says, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now it says that the God, that is God the Father of peace, brought up from the dead ones the great shepherd of the sheep. Clearly here it indicates that he was in this compartment of paradise in Sheol, or the New Testament Greek, Hades, Hades, most of us would pronounce it that way, and therefore the shepherd of the sheep. We noted several things. We saw that the concept of the shepherd is mentioned over in 1 Peter 5:4, where he's called the chief shepherd. And then over in 1 Peter 2:25, he's called the shepherd and guardian of our soul. This is the only place where it speaks of him as the great shepherd of the sheep. And so as we noted that, we wanted to go back and pick up some of those verses, if you were with us last time, that depict the concept of sheep. We often talk about believers in Jesus Christ as being the sheep and he being the shepherd. Well, three places that we note, obviously here, Hebrews 13:20, and then in 1 Peter, in those two passages that I just mentioned, we have the concept that Jesus is a shepherd. Now, what does a shepherd do? He takes care of the flock. Two things, he protects them from the wolves. Secondarily, he instructs them, or as we would say in the metaphor, he feeds them. So his job is to feed and to protect the sheep. There are under shepherds, such as myself. We are called pastor teachers. We're called episkopos, or administrators. We're called diakonos, servants. We're called presbyteroi in the New Testament, which means that we have the authority within a local church. We're going to restudy the doctrine of the pastor teacher as we come to it in the epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4. But for right now, we have a great shepherd, a chief shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep that is here. And so this is what we have. And then it says, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. We wanted to go back and visit that, but first, I wanted to pick up some of these verses that we didn't look at last time and a couple that we did. We have people who are just joining with us, perhaps for the first time, and we don't want to leave them by the wayside, not knowing what we're talking about. So the idea of the flock or sheep pertains to the collective group of believers, whether they're Old Testament saints before the flood or after the flood in the time of Moses or today. The sheep would include believers in the church, such as you and I. In the future, of course, Jesus Christ will be on earth, and he will be the teacher at that time. There won't be a need, as far as I know, for under-shepherds, because he'll do all of the teaching. There will be administrative capability, those of us in resurrection body, during that millennial kingdom. One of the passages that we see in the Old Testament is over in Zechariah. I think we did look at this one, Zechariah, nearly at the end of the Old Testament, in Zechariah chapter 9. Fascinating passages there, and they really start in verse 9 and 10, where we see the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've noted those. In chapter 9, for example, it says, behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus did this in his first advent. And then the next verse, verse 11, or 10 immediately following, he says, I will cut off the chariots of Ephraim. That would be the northern part of Israel. and the horse from Jerusalem, the southern part, and the bow of war will be cut off. No more war. Now, suddenly, we see that we've shifted from the Old Testament and the first advent of Jesus Christ to a time in the future when there will be no more war, even in passages where it says that they will take their plowshares, or they'll take their swords and spears and turn them into plowshares and pruning hooks, as, of course, no war will be necessary until the very end of the millennial kingdom. We've talked about that so-called Gog-Magog rebellion. It's quickly quashed by Jesus Christ as he fires down a bolt from heaven and shuts down all of that activity at the end of the millennium. And then he says here, his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The river, of course, refers to the river of Egypt, which is to the southwest of Israel today. And of course, going all the way to the Tigris Euphrates in the east, but more than that, throughout the entire world, from sea to sea, from river to river, even to the ends of the earth, encircling the globe. This has to do with the millennial kingdom. And then he says, as far as that second advent, he says, as for you also, because of the blood of the covenant with you. Now, the blood of the covenant has several meanings here. It goes all the way back, of course, to Abraham. And if you please, all the way back to Adam, the fact that there has to be a blood sacrifice and all that it represents, culminating in the blood sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the covenants all focus on this concept of blood and the blood sacrifice, starting basically with Adam, but mostly starting with Abraham, as Jesus Christ in his work was foretold, even as Abraham offered up Isaac. And of course, God stayed his hand, and there was a ram in the thicket, and once again, the sacrifice was a blood sacrifice at that time. So we have this blood of the covenant. He says, I have set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. This is indicating the second advent and the millennial kingdom in a picture. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners. The stronghold, of course, would be Jerusalem. The Hebrew people going back to their homeland, who have the hope. The very day I am, this very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you, for I will bend Judah as my bow. And of course, he goes through and he talks about Ephraim in the north, Judah in the south, those two kingdoms. And he says, I will stir up you sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Greece here is symbolic for the armies of the world. There was a period when that was actually literally fulfilled, but there's a prophetic sense here as well. And so we see it in chapter 9, verse 12. Then the Lord will appear over them. Well, that didn't occur at that time when they were fighting the Greeks. It didn't occur. In fact, it has not occurred until the second advent. So we can see that here Zechariah is moving from the past to the first advent to the second advent and going back and forth. Here he goes to the second advent when the Lord will appear, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet. The trumpet, of course, was always a signal of assembly, sometimes a signal for war, but there's also the trumpet that is part of the series of trumpets in Revelation, signaling the second advent and the judgment that is then. Down in verse 16 it says, and the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. So there we get finally to the concept of the Old Testament believers as the flock of God. And in that day, it says, he will save them. That throws us forward into the book of Romans. Turn there just for a moment, the other side of the coin. And this, unfortunately, is one of those principles that is not being taught today in churches. Very, very sad. And the reason that it's not taught, of course, is that people are not studying the Bible in a literal understanding. And therefore, we have such things as anti-Semitism, hatred for the Jews. And of course, anyone who ends up hating the Jews, whether they've ever come to Messiah or not, is anathema to God will be disciplined. That nation or those people in that nation who reject and hate Israel will be severely punished, if not destroyed physically. In the future, all Israel will be saved. We just saw it in Zechariah. We see it again by Paul in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, it says in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people. Has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So the point is, God has not rejected Israel. They have been set, as it were, on the back burner temporarily for the dispensation of the church. Paul explains all of that in chapter 10. But here in chapter 11, well, he explains it here in the first part of chapter 11 too. But then in verse 26, we see that the Gentiles, after the Gentiles, it says, have come in, the fullness of the Gentiles. I better read that whole verse, 25. I do not want you, brethren, believers in the church age, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial, note that word partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We're still in that period of the hardness of Israel, but there's coming a time during that future tribulation when all Israel will be both saved, that is born again, and delivered into the millennial kingdom. Many will be martyred. Many, of course, of the Hebrew people may reject their Messiah. But ultimately, there will be a cadre of people at the end of the tribulation who will be born again. They will recognize Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, as their Messiah, and they will be physically delivered, not in resurrection body, but in human body. By the way, there will be members of every tribe of Israel. They're mentioned, of course, because in Revelation we see that all the tribes are represented. There will be members of every tribe of Israel at that time. In the tribulation and moving into the millennium, there will be all the 12 tribes of Israel mentioned. In fact, the land will be parceled out, Ezekiel tells us in chapter 40 to 48, to all the tribes of Israel, and they will have land during that thousand-year millennial kingdom. So this idea that Israel has been replaced is a horrible apostasy. It is satanic and never, ever be anti-Semitic. Those people who do these things, whether they're young people who do not have good Bible teaching or any Bible teaching at all, fall into the snare of the devil and say that they are against Israel. I know that most of Israel today are not believers, but they will be. There are millions of Hebrew people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. I know many of them personally, and they are some of the best and greatest believers on the face of the earth. And so never, ever should you be anti-Semitic. Well, the reason for it is because people are not studying their Bible. Pastor teachers are not teaching the Bible. Seminaries are not preparing Bible teachers to teach the Bible. You want to know why we're in the mess we're in? It's just that simple. It's perhaps that complex. When you study the Bible, you'll never, ever be an anti-Semite. And any Christian who claims to be is not a Bible student at all. They may not even be born again. I wouldn't say that, except that for most likely, they don't have any biblical understanding. And if we are believers and we believed in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit should lead us into all truth if we are so willing. At any rate, verse 26, thus all Israel will be saved. This goes all the way back to Joel chapter 2, which deals with the tribulation, by the way. Joel 2:32, they will all be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come to Zion. Second Advent, when he defeats the Antichrist in the Armageddon campaign and the victory celebration is held on Mount Zion. All of this will occur. The deliverance will come to Zion, and he will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. Jacob was the pre-spiritual name, of course, for Israel. Once Jacob got the picture and met with the Lord and had that wrestling match, you'll remember, the Lord said, your name's no longer going to be Jacob. It's going to be Yisrael. Israel, or Yisrael, in the Hebrew has two meanings. One meaning is you struggled with God. That was the combat and the wrestling mission. The other is you struggle on behalf of God. And Israel will do that and has done it in the past. And so it says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That covenant is the new covenant, which is the expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus ratified that new covenant. That is the covenant that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Now, I gave all of that information as background because when people study this, they go, what covenant are we talking about? We're talking about basically all of them, in particular the Abrahamic covenant and the extension into the new covenant of Jeremiah 31:31 and the new covenant that Jesus Christ ratified during that communion service when he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. It includes everything that will be in the millennial kingdom. It includes Israel. It includes the church and all of us in resurrection body living and functioning together in that great kingdom. That is what is here called the eternal covenant. Well, we see it, obviously, this idea of sheep here. We saw it over, as we noted earlier, in Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll turn over there just for a moment, Hebrews 10, 29. Here it's speaking about the new covenant with regard to Jesus Christ. How much more severe punishment do you think that person will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? I believe that, contrary to some of my colleagues, this deals with believers being out of fellowship, ending up minus reward, not unbelievers who were never saved. But that's a subject for another time. I don't have time to develop it completely now. The other place that this is mentioned is over in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 has, of course, the entire passion of Jesus Christ and the future reign of Christ all wrapped up in this chapter. And Isaiah 53 in verse 3, it says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom we hide our face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. This, of course, has to do with Jesus Christ on the cross and all that was involved in that section. And then we've already seen Jeremiah 31:31, or I should say that we have mentioned it. We might go there in closing here on this section. Jeremiah 31:31. It says, behold, days are coming. This, of course, has to do with the millennial kingdom, but it ends up being ratified at the time Jesus Christ shared those elements of communion with his disciples. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah a new covenant, not like the one that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt, not like the Mosaic covenant, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. God the Father was a husband to Israel, in the same way Jesus Christ, his Son, is the husband to be for the church. We in Revelation become the bride of Christ. God the Father had the wife. Israel is the wife of God. The church age saints are the bride of the Son, Jesus Christ. The covenant that they broke, although I was a husband. But this is the covenant which I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days. Now the covenant, of course, speaks to Israel, not to the church. We get the overflow blessing. That's what we find if you read the entirety of Romans chapter 11. After those days, I will put my laws within their heart, not on tables of stone like the Mosaic covenant and the Ten Commandments that were on stone, but rather on our heart. This is the law of Christ. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they shall not teach each man his neighbor or each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. Whose iniquity? The iniquity of Israel. What's he speaking about? The tribulation, when the wrath of God will purify Israel. Malachi speaks about it in chapter 1, that he is like the refiner's soap, and he will purify Israel. That's what we have here. I will forgive their national iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So we have these Old Testament passages. And then the last one, Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37. I was talking to somebody this morning when studying the Old Testament. The book of Ezekiel is rather long. Isaiah and Jeremiah, rather long. Sometimes very difficult, particularly Ezekiel, because the first 30-some chapters are painful about the disobedience of Israel. As far as the joy, it doesn't come really until chapter 40 through 48. But there are certainly things in 37 and following. We have the regathering of Israel. And in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 26, it says here, and I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant, just like we have in our verse here, an everlasting or eternal covenant. And this is what's being made with them. And I will place them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. That is in Jerusalem, the capital of the world, the location for the Lord Jesus Christ, living and reigning with us during that time from Jerusalem. Therefore, Israel will be the people, the nation, the lead nation of the world. People will come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. And of course, Jerusalem will be the capital. My dwelling place also will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. And the nations will know that I, the Lord, who sanctify Israel, when? Listen to this, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, if people studied the Bible, they would see that doesn't mean for a little while. It's kind of like those who think that salvation might be temporary or conditional, predicated upon my works. It says that you can have everlasting life simply by believing. John 3:16. 98 times in the Gospel of John, believe. And if you believe on the name of the Lord, you will have everlasting life. And so this idea of everlasting means everlasting. It doesn't mean partial. Israel will be the capital of the world. Jesus Christ will reign from Jerusalem during the millennium for 1,000 years and on into eternity forever. The Hebrew la olam means to the ages or forever and ever. Sometimes it's doubled. Olam la olam means forever and ever. It's like ion kai ion in the Greek New Testament. Forever and ever. Our salvation is forever. Israel is forever. Jerusalem is forever. I don't know what else I can say. So any false speaker, I had other words I was going to say, but they're not fitting for pastors. So obviously, those who are anathema to God, who reject Israel and their future, or suggest that the church age, or you and I, have somehow replaced Israel, are so far from the reality of the Word of God and God's plan that it's just almost unimaginable. It's heresy, it's apostasy, it's anathema. I hope I've made my point. All right, because we have a lot of idiots out there teaching the exact opposite, and some of these are learned men, men with doctor's degrees. I just don't understand it. I guess it shows the fact that it's not to the smart that will be saved and have everlasting life. It's to those who believe and have faith. And even the person with the lowest IQ imaginable can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved eternally. And the most brilliant person on earth at this time could perhaps miss it. Their brilliance becomes an obstacle to the reality of the Word of God and faith in Jesus Christ. All right, well, this Abrahamic covenant, just to recap this whole thing, the Abrahamic covenant has three parts to it. The first part, of course, is found in Genesis chapter 12, where it speaks about the Hebrew people will be forever, that Abraham will have a people more than the sand of the seashore, more than the dust of the earth, more than the stars of the heavens, as spoken throughout the book of Genesis, and therefore the promise of the people of Israel. Of course, they weren't Israel at that time. They were simply the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But of course, Abraham crossed over. The Hebrew word avar is where we perhaps get the word Hebrew. He crossed over from being a Gentile to being an Ivrit, or a Hebrew, and so we have the line or the family of the Hebrew people, and that was the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, also including the nations. You and I are blessed in that. That comes through the dispensation of the church. It even came in the Old Testament through people like Ruth and Rahab, were Gentiles, yet they were incorporated into God's plan and the Abrahamic covenant. Then, of course, we have the land. The land was promised to Abraham, the second part or parcel of the Abrahamic covenant, that they would have the land in perpetuity from the land, from the river of Egypt, right at the corner where the Mediterranean turns north, facing Israel, all the way to the Euphrates River. Some 180 to 200,000 square miles will belong to Israel. They're fighting now in the Gaza. They fight over the West Bank. They fight in the north. It'll all belong to Israel. No matter what they try to do, God is going to see to it that he and his people are victorious. And so we have that land grant in Deuteronomy 30. There's the promise of a king to Abraham. That's found in Genesis 17:6 and Genesis 17:16. A king. We know there'll be kings from the line of Abraham all through the time of Israel, but ultimately in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, that was added onto under the Davidic covenant, speaking of the line of David as being future in the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Samuel 7. And then, of course, we already mentioned the new covenant in Israel. Well, that's the sheep, that's us, the blood of the new covenant, that, of course, includes us as well. And that brings us to verse 21, the last verse, basically, other than the postscript that we'll talk about in the next hour. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for these difficult concepts. Nevertheless, they help us to understand clearly what your plan is throughout the ages, from Adam down through Abraham, through Moses, down through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and High Priest. The writer of Hebrews had the clearest presentation, perhaps, of any New Testament writer. However, Paul was given clear understanding in his convocation with the Lord in the third heaven. Other than that, the writer of Hebrews does the most remarkable, incredible job of presenting the person, the work of Jesus Christ, everything that is necessary for salvation, and the application to us as believers. We thank you for all these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit would encourage us. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind and has you in mind from eternity past, so that you might know him and know the saving work of his Son, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely chosen and called Son, his only born, humanly speaking, Son, sinless human being, that whosoever would believe in him, believe what? That he was undiminished deity, true God, perfect humanity, sinless humanity, and he became qualified to be the Savior of the world, to bear the sins of the entire human race, past sins, present sins, and future sins, once and for all time, once and for all people, once and for all sins. I can't make it clearer than that. And you can have it all because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, of course, says that if you've believed, you can have everlasting life. And that everlasting life is not temporary. It's eternal and it's permanent. And once you have it, you cannot lose it. However, we have the idea of blessings and promises of rewards in resurrection. All of those accrue to those who are faithful believers, demonstrating outwardly the righteousness that they've possessed at the moment of salvation. But for you, the issue is not the Christian life. For you, a person who has never believed, the issue is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Is he the God-man Savior? Did he die for your sins? You can right now believe in your heart that he is your Savior and that he died on the cross and was buried and rose again the third day. And if you believe that and that he paid for all of your sins, you can have everlasting life. The witness is this: God has given us everlasting life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son has this life. He that does not have the Son does not have the life. John says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know, that you may know that you have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Won't you do it before you leave? Right now, right where you sit, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to travel through the Scriptures, to be illuminated in our hearts, so that you might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And Father, we give all the glory and honor to you in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.